Nazareth was a lovely little town snuggled in the hills, overlooking the broad and fertile plain of Esdraelon. It consisted primarily of white, small white stone houses, and a synagogue built on its highest knoll, and a marketplace at the entrance to the village. When the New Testament dawns, it seems, from the best I can determine in books of Bible backgrounds I've read, that the population of Nazareth was about 100 people, mostly farmers, but also including some skilled craftsmen whose shops would probably be in that little marketplace at the entrance to the city. There would be a potter, and a weaver, and a dyer, and a blacksmith, and of course there would be a carpenter. And the most momentous events of all human history would involve the people associated with that humble carpenter shop in the marketplace of the village of Nazareth. The carpenter was a robust man in the prime of life, it seems, from all we can determine, named Joseph. And he was engaged to a young girl named Mary, who, from all we can determine, was probably still in her teen years. She was a girl upon whom God had bestowed much grace. That's the meaning of the angel's words in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. Hail, thou who art highly favored. The words literally mean greatly graced. She's a girl upon whom God had bestowed much grace. She was a sinner, like all the rest of us. She frankly admitted her low estate over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. She says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid." She admits that. But she responded enthusiastically to God's gracious offer of eternal salvation. I know that because in Luke 1:47, she calls God her Savior. So while she was a sinner like you and me, she had trusted God's grace for salvation. And furthermore, she had been appropriating God's grace daily for growth and godliness. She was greatly graced of God. Beside that, she was a girl who lived with a sense of God's presence daily. The Lord was with her. The angel said that in Luke 1:28 too. The Lord is with thee. In other words, this young girl enjoyed a moment by moment beautiful fellowship with her Lord. But it was still a shocking and a fearful experience when an angel from God appeared to her one day. We read about it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It's an amazing declaration. And she questioned the angel, as well she might. Verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel explained to her the supernatural phenomena that would accomplish this unbelievable feat. The Spirit of God would overshadow her and surround her and encompass her. And that's how this thing would be accomplished, so that that one who would be born of her would be called the Son of God. And then the angel demonstrated that God did have enough power to perform what he was promising. And he demonstrated it by citing Elizabeth's experience down in verses 36 and 37. "Your cousin Elizabeth conceived a son in her old age." Verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." God can do it, Mary. Now the decision is hers. The decision either to resist the will of God or to become the willing servant through whom God can effectively carry out his will to bring his son into the world. You say, what an honor. How could she even think about it for a moment? Why should she not accept it? How could she decline to be the mother of the Messiah? What a tremendous honor. But maybe we ought to be honest about it and put ourselves in Mary's position for a few minutes this morning and think through some of the consequences of this decision. Do you think anybody would believe for a moment that this child was conceived of God? To most who would hear, that would be a very far-fetched conclusion, to say the least. They would probably think that Mary was covering up an escapade with some Roman soldier. You see, the Roman administrative center of the whole district was only 4 miles northwest of Nazareth in the city of Diocesarea, and Roman soldiers were frequently found in the streets of Nazareth. That would be their first thought. And don't you think maybe others would conclude that Mary and Joseph had gone a little too far in their relationship with each other, and they had disobeyed the laws of God? In either case, wasn't there the possibility that she would be stoned for fornication? Those were the things fleeting through Mary's mind, I'm certain, after the announcement of the angel. And what about Joseph? He knew he wasn't the guilty party. What would he say? Would he still be willing to marry her? Suppose he wasn't. Was she willing to give up Joseph if that was necessary? And what about the child? Wouldn't he live with the stigma of illegitimacy the rest of his life? Read through your New Testament, you'll find that he did. The Pharisees accused him of being born of fornication in John chapter 8. In that brief moment before that angel, all of Mary's dreams for the future flashed through her mind, and she could see every single one of them being shattered. You see, the question boils down to one thing for Mary. Can I trust God? Can I trust God to work out all the problems I face if I willingly submit myself to His will? As I studied this story afresh this week, it occurred to me that this is basically a story about trust. God is asking Mary, "Do you really trust me?" Mary had enjoyed an abundant supply of God's grace. She had reveled in her warm and personal relationship with her Lord. But now God is forcing her to face the greatest question in life for a believer walking in fellowship with Him. It is this: Mary, do you really trust me? That's the question here. Now, Mary was a meditative woman. On two occasions, we're told that she kept certain things and pondered them in her heart. But she doesn't take much time making up her mind here. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And she submits to the will of God, trusting Him to work out all the consequences that will follow her act of obedience and submission to God. Now, submission to God's will usually does demand a great deal of trust and faith. Elizabeth admitted that it did. When Mary goes to visit her and she cries out, greeting Mary, in verse 45 she says, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her of the Lord." Elizabeth realizes it's a decision that entailed a great deal of faith. God never promises that it will be easy for us to obey Him. But He does promise to bless obedience many times in the Scripture. Like in James chapter 1, "Look into the perfect law of liberty, continue therein. Don't be just a hearer, but a doer of the word. That man shall be blessed in his deed." God promises blessing for obedience. And part of the blessing is knowing that God's going to direct the consequences for good. He promises to do that, of course, in Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And as I thought about this in terms of marriage, it seemed to me that a willingness to obey God and trust Him with the consequences is the very foundation of a good marriage. Let me give you some examples. For instance, the whole world may go crazy with sex, and they may laugh you to scorn for your biblical standards. But God wants you to keep yourself pure for the one of His choice for you, young people, particularly, and trust Him to bless your marriage and enrich your relationship with your husband or your wife as a result of your obedience. He promises to do that. He wants you to obey Him and trust Him with the consequences. Men, every other man you know may neglect his wife to go running after the latest fad or play with his latest toys. And men have lots of toys to play with. But God wants you to love your wife as Christ loves the church and put her above all else but God Himself. And trust God for the ability to do that and claim that grace from Him and believe that He's going to make that relationship through your obedience far more gratifying and satisfying than any toy or fad could ever be. You see, that's trust in God, and it's the very foundation of a good marriage. Ladies, can I talk to you for a minute? Women's lib may win the day. It may sweep the world. But God wants you to submit to your husband with a meek and quiet spirit. And He wants you to trust Him that if you obey His will and His word, He's going to bless your relationship with your husband and enrich it and make it all the more beautiful and wonderful because you have obeyed Him and entrusted the consequences to Him. Trust is the very foundation for a good marital relationship. You see, God may be asking you today the very same question He asked Mary that day the angel Gabriel appeared to her. Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? Now, trust in God is only the beginning of a good marriage. There must also be a deep trust in each other. And you know, it occurred to me as I studied this story again that no man on the face of this earth has ever been asked to trust the girl he was about to marry more than Joseph was asked to trust Mary. I think this is probably the greatest illustration of trust in a marital relationship that we've ever seen. Now, the chronology of this part of the story is not clear, and we've got to try to weave the Matthew and the Luke accounts together. We don't know the answers to some questions. Whether Joseph knew of Mary's pregnancy before she departed for Elizabeth's home in Judea, we're not sure. But we're certain about this. When she returned 3 months later, you add the 3 months to the time that God had conceived the child in her womb before she left, and the time for the trip and the time for the return trip and the 3 months she was there, there's no way to hide it any longer. When she gets back home to Nazareth, it becomes very, very obvious that she is with child. Did Mary tell Joseph about the miraculous conception which the angel had revealed to her? If she did Joseph find her story difficult to believe? Or did he readily accept it? Was the decision to break off the engagement, which we read about back in the Gospel of Matthew, was that because he doubted her word? Or was it because he did not any longer feel himself worthy to marry Mary because she would be the mother of the Messiah? Or was it because she thought Mary would have to raise the child in the temple? Or why? Why did he decide in his mind, or at least lean toward the decision of breaking off the relationship? One thing is certain. There are questions we can't answer, but one thing is surely certain. And that is that there was a conflict raging in Joseph's soul. Because whether he believed Mary or not, many others would certainly not believe her. And he will live with gossip about an unfaithful wife for the rest of his life. Now, Joseph is both a godly and a gracious man. It becomes evident as we read these passages through. So whatever he decides is going to reflect both his godly wisdom and his tender consideration for Mary. And although his heart is breaking, he is leaning toward quietly terminating the relationship and sparing her any public embarrassment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and let's continue the story there. However, Joseph is open to God's direction. And he's still seeking, prayerfully meditating on what course of action he should take in chapter 1 of Matthew and verse 20, where we read, "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now I want you to think about something here. Unlike the angel that appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, this angel, who is not named, appears in a dream. It doesn't say that in Luke chapter 1. It simply says the angel Gabriel appeared unto Mary, but this angel appears in a dream. Could it be a dream inspired by wishful thinking? Or was this really a message from God? The scripture says it was a message from God, so we believe that. It says so in verse 24. He did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. But Joseph may have doubted that for a while. We don't know for sure. But it might have at least crossed his mind. Was this really a message from God? But even if he doubted at first, the reality of it all soon swept over him, and trust began to solidify in his soul. The issue was settled. It mattered not what wagging tongues would say. Joseph believed. He believed God, and he believed Mary. He trusted her. So we read in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now I think we learn from this relationship that marriage demands as much trust between two people as any relationship on earth. When you stand before the altar and listen to your partner promise to forsake all others and cleave to you alone, you believe that, don't you? Those of you who are married, you believed what your partner said that day. You trusted him or her. When you stood there and heard that solemn promise to love you for better or for worse, till death do you part, you believed that, didn't you? You put your trust in that person and what they were saying that day. And because you believed it, you promised in return to do the very same things. And you committed yourself to that person for life. There was trust there. Trust is the very foundation of a good marriage. And that trust has to grow. It isn't limited to standing before the altar and repeating vows. It must continue to grow throughout the marriage. It's a vital, integral, indispensable part of a relationship like marriage. Trust is being able to tell your mate your innermost thoughts and feelings, believing that it won't be used against you at some future day, believing that you will be loved and accepted anyway, in spite of your innermost thoughts and feelings, maybe even loved and accepted more because of your honesty. That's trust in a marriage. Trust is being able to see your mate talking to someone with the opposite sex without having anger or resentment or jealousy well up within you. That's trust. Trust is believing your mate when he tells you where he's been or what he's thinking, or when she tries to explain what she really meant by that statement that you misunderstood. That's trust. Now, trust does put you at your mate's mercy. As a matter of fact, it makes you totally, utterly vulnerable. It strips away all the armor. And you can get hurt that way. You really can get hurt trusting somebody. You see, if you really believe someone and later find out that you've been deceived, it makes you look and feel like a fool. It embarrasses you before your friends. Gets you mad at yourself for being so stupid and trusting that person. But really, what other choice do you have? Without trust, there can be no relationship. And so, God wants us to ask Him, claim from Him the grace to keep on trusting, believing that God will even use our trust in our mates to make them even more trustworthy. And He can do that. We're willing to believe Him and keep trusting. You see, it may not be just the Lord asking us that question today. It may be our mates who are thinking and asking in their own minds the one to whom they're married, "Do you really trust me?" But you know, that's not the end of trust in this relationship. The angel of God appeared to Joseph two more times in this story. And those appearances reveal another element of trust in this nativity story. It's Mary's trust in Joseph. Now, Joseph and Mary had made the arduous trek to Bethlehem. And the ordeal of childbirth in a stable is now over. It's history. On the eighth day after Jesus' birth, they had Him circumcised, as the law of Moses required. On the 80th day after Jesus' birth, Mary went to the temple. She's still in the environs of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is just 5 miles away. She went to the temple and offered her sacrifices for purification, because that was required in the law of Moses. And then it seems, we don't know for sure, but it seems very likely that they settled down in Bethlehem, probably planning to make this their new home. Maybe Joseph thought business would be better in Bethlehem than it was in Nazareth. But anyway, it seems as though they decided to settle down here, because some time had to pass before the Magi from Persia came to worship the newborn king. And when they arrive, they come into the house in Matthew 2 and verse 11 to see the young child with Mary. They come into the house. So that, you see, this is not the manger scene any longer. This is obviously some time later. It could be as much as 2 years later. We don't know for sure how much later. But it would be a long trip from Persia. And if they started out when Jesus was born, it was many, many months later. On their way, as you well know, the Magi stopped off at Jerusalem to find out where the Messiah should be born. And that tipped off King Herod that there was somewhere in the environs of Jerusalem and Bethlehem a child who would be a threat to his throne. And that's where our story continues in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. When they, the Magi, were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now Mary is always the more prominent person in the Christmas story. She's the one we talk about most. She seems to be most prominent. But I find it very interesting here that it is to Joseph that God gives His directions, not to Mary. Joseph is the head of this family unit, and he is the one who is charged with the protection of Jesus from Herod's wrath. And Mary obviously trusted his decision. God didn't tell her to go to Egypt. He told Joseph. But she trusted him. And may I remind you, friends, that this was no vacation in the Southland.
This was a 200-mile trip over mountain, wilderness, and desert, by foot or by donkey, we're not sure which, with a baby under 2 years of age. Now you think about that, ladies. Will you please? I can remember driving across West Texas when our firstborn was under 2 years of age, and there was no gas station or house within mile after mile. And Steve got thirsty, and we had nothing to give him to drink in the car. And he began to scream, and I don't know how many miles or how many minutes he screamed at the top of his lungs because he wanted something to drink. But it seemed like an eternity to me. Now you ladies think about taking an infant under 2 years of age on a 200-mile trip by donkey or foot over mountains, wilderness, and desert for a moment, will you please? I don't think I have to stretch my imagination at all to say Mary really didn't want to go. And if they had to leave Bethlehem, why not go north to Nazareth? That was home. Herod surely wouldn't come up there to find them. Why to Egypt? But there's no indication whatsoever that Mary even questioned his decision. It happened again down in verse 19. And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt again, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the life of the young child. And he arose and he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And again, Mary trusted Joseph to do the right thing. As we saw in the lives of Abraham and Sarah many months ago when we started this series on couples or families in the Bible, submission for a wife means basically trusting God to work through her husband to do what is best for her. Sarah was the Bible's greatest illustration of trust and submission to her husband. But I'll tell you, Mary's comes in pretty close behind. So submission, really, to your husband means trusting his decision. Trusting him. But I would have to admit, it isn't hard for a woman to trust her husband and his decisions when she knows that he's getting his directions from the Lord, as Joseph obviously was. You know, it seems here that Joseph really wanted to move back to Bethlehem. He didn't want to go back to Nazareth. You see in verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. You see, the implication is his intention was to go back to Judea, Bethlehem of Judea. But being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Joseph wanted to go back to Bethlehem. That was his desire. But Joseph wasn't doing what he wanted. He was taking his orders from the Lord. God told him, no, don't go to Bethlehem, go to Nazareth. Joseph made his decision in accord with the will of God. Men, we have no right to demand that our wives submit to us when we are arbitrarily expressing our opinions or asserting our own selfish wills. No right whatsoever. But when we have spent time in God's presence, through prayer, and have spent time in the Word, and we believe firmly that God has led us to a decision that is best for all concerned, not just our own selfish desires, but all concerned, then we can expect our wives to submit. And then we probably won't have to demand it, because when they know we've gotten our directions from God, they're going to be willing to trust us. Christian wives, even if you're not willing to trust your husbands, trust God. He says to submit. And he'll work out the consequences according to his own will for good. So just obey him. leave the results to him. There's one more element of trust in this family portrait that I'd like to point out before we close this morning, and that's found in the relationship between the parents and their son. 12 years of Jesus' life are wrapped up in one verse in the Bible. Let's go back to Luke 1 now, please. No, Luke 2. Luke 2 and verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, during that time, Joseph, I believe, played a prominent role in his upbringing. I think Joseph probably taught young Jesus the great truths of the Old Testament scriptures. God had laid that responsibility upon fathers in his word. And Joseph was a man of the word, that's clear from his life. So I presume he taught Jesus the word. Joseph also taught Jesus the basic elements of his trade. Because Jesus is called a carpenter in the New Testament, just as Joseph is. They're both called carpenters. Joseph's called one in Matthew 11. Jesus is called one in Mark 6 and verse 3. So Joseph taught Jesus to use hammers and axes and saws and planes and bow drills. He taught him to make tables and chairs and benches and cabinets and door frames and plows and yokes and other things a carpenter would make in that day. I have no doubt but that Jesus enjoyed a good relationship with his adopted father. But through those 12 years, young Jesus experienced a growing realization that he was different from other boys, that God was his father in a most unique and a distinctive sense. And nowhere is that more forcefully demonstrated than in that first Passover that Jesus attended with his parents in Jerusalem. The story follows in Luke 2, 41 to 50. "And when Jesus remained behind and did not join the caravan to go home, in order that he might talk with the rabbis and teachers in the temple court. And Mary and Joseph finally found him 3 days later and came back and said, 'Why have you done this to us? We've sought you sorrowing.' Jesus said unto them," in verse 49 of Luke 2, "How is it that you sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And we become convinced that at 12 years of age, Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Now that fact makes Luke 2:51 almost unbelievable. Look at it, please. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Now think of this for a moment. He is the Son of God. He knows it. He knows God is his father in a sense that's different from any other child on the face of the earth. And yet he voluntarily submitted himself to the authority of his earthly parents. He obeyed them totally. And he trusted them to guide his life properly. And obviously they did, because Jesus increased, it says in verse 52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, no human parents are perfect. Junior hires, maybe I ought to address these remarks to you. No human parents are perfect. You didn't need me to tell you that, did you? You already knew it. But if the perfect Son of God subjected himself to his imperfect parents, how much more should you, as imperfect children and young people, and that's not telling you anything you don't know either, is it? None of you perfect, are you? Okay. How much more should imperfect young people submit themselves to their parents? If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God, obeyed his parents, and he did according to Luke 2:51, how much more should our children be in subjection to us? Maybe you don't like some of the things your parents do to you, or some of the things they require of you. But it's a matter of trust, you see. Trust. Do you trust them? God wants you to trust them, to believe that they are doing what they really think is best. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But they believe it's best, and they're going to do their very best. And God wants you to trust them. And there's no way you can have a happy family relationship without trusting them. See, human relationships always involve trust. And if you can't trust them, trust God. He says if you'll obey your parents, he'll bless you for it. Read Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 sometime. And see, God adds a blessing to those who will obey their parents. So trust God to do what he promises he'll do. Try him. Be a submissive child. And I use that child loosely, you know, for anybody from 21 down, okay? Under the authority of their parents, living in their home, under their control. Try him. He's a God of his word. He'll do what he says he'll do. Trust him. But you know, the most important element of trust in this entire story is the fact that Jesus' parents trusted him as their Savior and God. And that's what God wants every single one of us to do. Every single one of us. Now, tradition says Joseph died by the time Jesus was 18 years of age. So I can't be dogmatic about him. I wish I could, but I can't. But there is no question whatsoever about Mary. And that famous marriage feast at Cana dispelled all doubt. When Jesus said to the servants that day, "You do whatever he tells you to do," she knew who he was, not just her son. She knew he was her Messiah and her Savior and her Creator God, who could actually turn water into wine. She believed him. She trusted him. His mother trusted him as her own Savior. And God wants every single one of us to trust her son, who is also God's son, as our Savior and God. And God tells us in his word there is no other way we can be certain of forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation but by admitting our sin and putting our personal trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on that cross to pay for our sins. Will you trust him? That's the question God wants you to answer this Christmas season. Will you put aside other things and turn your life over to Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior? Let's pray.